in this review of Romans, where at the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter, I'm going to deal with those as a unit, because this has to do with Israel, primarily. And Paul takes his place as a member of the family of Israel. I mean, he considers himself a member of the family of Israel. And in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I speak the truth in Christ, I do not lie, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and ceaseless pain in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ on behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul is expressing something very realistic here. There's a lot of credibility to Paul because he doesn't go out into the stratosphere to give the illusion that life is a great big game. All you have to do is just hoop it up and you'll bury all your troubles. This is contrary to life. I've always said this, even though I think as Christians we have the right to inner peace and tranquility and good feelings, a good will, but I get a little suspicious of too much rejoicing and ebullience because it tends to give the impression that we don't care about the sufferings of the rest of the world. If you can just come and be happy in Jesus, that's all that matters, you know. I can't do that because I see too much suffering. I live with it all the time with one person and another. And, of course, that sounds like a heretic, you know, because all Christians are supposed to be bubbling, overjoyed, and rejoicing. But it's not that way. I've gone into the word joy before. But joy is something that is deeper than just a lot of happy feelings or a lot of rah-rah at the football game stuff, see? So a lot of Christians, it's just life's a big football game, you know, and they're getting their scores for Jesus and the scores for the devil, and they're rah-rah-rahing around, and it turns out to be a big game. Well, I think we need to see the other side of the coin. We rejoice with those that rejoice. We also weep with those that weep. I had a funeral service this last week, and a Christian woman, but her family were not all, I think, with Christ. Although one now is that was not before, as a result of our work with him. But anyway, the point was that there's a lot of discussion about funerals, you know, that people want to eliminate funerals, and they want that they're somber things and so forth. And I've always said that this is a place where Christians can come together and have the fellowship of suffering. It focuses on an aspect of life that is important to us. We weep with those that weep as well as rejoicing with those that rejoice. There is sorrow, there is pain in life. And to give the impression that if you feel sorrow or you feel pain, you're not in victory is just idiotic. There are stronger words I can use, but I'm not going to. But Paul says it here. He says, I have continual sorrow and pain over my people Israel. Where's the rejoicing? Where's the victory? Well, he doesn't see victory in just a lot of happy feelings. It's deeper. Joy, I've explained it to you before, but the word joy actually has the same root as the word thankfulness, forgiveness, peace. All of these things come out of a similar root, or grace. Not peace, but grace. Benevolence, thanksgiving, forgiveness, all these come off the same root. And what it really has to do with joy really has to do with coming to grips with the essence of life and having well-being in the midst of it. And the word joy is often used in terms of the games where a person, the psalmist says, about the sun, that it rejoices as a strong man to run a race. When you are doing well at something, there is an inner sense of exhilaration. When you are coping with your life, there can be an inner sense of accomplishment, of peace, of well-being. But don't feel that you're defeated or not in victory if you feel pain and sorrow. And it's a suspicious thing to me when people don't feel pain or sorrow about the problems of others, because it gives the impression that we don't care about others' pains. And the general attitude in some circles, not all Christians, but in some circles, general attitude is, well, they brought it on themselves, and so leave them to their pain, you know. And their attitude is, well, if you only had enough faith, you'd be healed, so I can't sympathize with you. No, that's just dumb to think that way, because it's really tragic, because all his letters are filled with these concepts of sorrow and pain, of sharing, of fellowship. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We accept suffering as part of the process, and we suffer with them. And that's true empathy. And Paul is doing that with his people, Israel. If I said, I would be accursed if it would help. I rather think all of you have had the experience of seeing someone very close to you suffer. And my, how much you'd rather suffer yourself than to see them suffer. You'd rather have that pain yourself. And I know that feeling very keenly. So here's a bid for reality. The people of God were themselves suffering. They brought it on themselves, to be sure. But Paul says, I would be accursed if it would help them, because I have sorrow in my heart regarding these people. Now this next three chapters of Romans are going to deal with Israel as a nation. God has set these people forth as his special object lessons, perhaps, agents. We can keep our eyes focused on Israel as a touch with God in the world, not because Israel is holy, but because they are fulfilling the prophetic statements of Scripture with regard to themselves. On the one hand, they are a signal of retribution in the fact that their leaving God to serve idols cost them terribly. The thing that brought the wrath of God upon the children of Israel was not immoralities, but idolatry. To be sure, they had a lot of things that they were careless in their lives, and there was fornication among them. There were a lot of things that were a problem, especially as they got involved in pagan cultures and were drawn away by their revelries. But the thing that God really nailed them for was idolatry, was leaving God to serve other gods or to serve idols. God was not so petty that he would bring down his wrath on the whole nation because they were making mischief. But that was what he got them for. Well, as I've explained to you in the past, the thing that now characterizes the church, thank God, is that in spite of a lot of areas where it may have been lax or materialistic or a lot of other things, still Christ has retained his preeminence through all the centuries since the church was founded, since Pentecost. Because we have never, in the church, we've never replaced Christ with some other deity. Now, there are religious groups that tack themselves onto the shirt tail of the church that call themselves churches, but they do not honor Christ, but they were never a part of the body anyway. And you will see advertisements for churches, the Church of Religious Science, for example. In many, many respects, the Church of Religious Science denies the personality of Jesus Christ, I guess in every respect. They cannot be properly identified with Christ as the Bible presents him. They think, along with the Christian Scientists, of a Christ spirit, but it's not the personality of Christ that the Bible expresses. The point I'm making is that these people call themselves churches, but they're not members of the body of Christ. The Church of Scientology, for example, is a joke. They're not a church any more than the local sensitivity group is a church, you see. They have a pseudo-psychological approach or psychical approach to life. Amateurs trying to deal with the deep emotional problems of people. The biggest problem with it is that somebody's a Scientologist listening to tape. I wouldn't back off of this anyway. Scientology, I have to call it for what it is in by and large an amateur effort to get at emotional problems through a pseudo-spiritual approach. Because their whole thing is that you have to be able to sit down with a, quote, counselor, which is sort of like a Boy Scout merit badge person that's trying to do good. But these people, you sit down and talk with a counselor, and you have your hand on some cans that are supposed to be like electrodes that register your emotional reactions to questions that are asked. And the counselor, in quotes, asks certain questions, and if you make an emotional response, it registers on their galvanometer or whatever they've got there. What their effort is to produce flatland. You've got to be in a position, you've become clear, as they call it, when you have learned that no matter what the counselor asks you or talks about, you don't have an emotional reaction to it. Now you've cleared yourself of all your inner frustrations and conflicts and so on. It's tragic because it's a quackery kind of thing. It doesn't deal honestly with problems, but only in a superficial sense, and the people that handle the program are by and large amateurs or technicians. It's like turning the psych tech loose to solve the problems of the mentally disturbed. And you have psychiatric technicians that are fine people in their field, but they're not qualified to resolve anything. I'm bringing this up because there are lots of quack operations that call themselves churches. But to be truly a part of the body of Christ, to be truly a Christian, you have to identify with Christ. Even in saying that, I'm not making a judgment about whether these people have a right to believe what they believe or not. That's not the issue. The issue is believing what they believe, they do not have a right to really identify themselves with a church. That's a misleading thing, because a church belongs to Christ. And any group that doesn't honor Christ, they may have a lot of other things that we wouldn't like, but if they honor Christ, I'm willing to say, well, yes, you're members of the church, the body of Christ. But we've produced a lot of confusion today on this whole thing. Now, I went into that because I recognize when I make the statement that the church, by and large, over the last all the centuries since its inception, the church as a body, as a group, have never replaced Christ as the deity. Now, some groups focus on corollary aspects. For example, in many groups, there's a veneration of the saints. Well, all right, none of those replace Christ, you see. It's an aspect of their faith that they are involved with, which is up to them. But I'm saying that does not replace Christ. Whatever level the individual might personally ascribe supernaturalism to a particular saint. What does that have to do with all of us? The church has not been idolatrous as Israel was. Therefore, it is misleading to try to attach to the church today the same position that Israel had when it was idolatrous. Some people are saying that the church today is as apostate as Israel was. Because we are materialistic. Well, we are materialistic in a sense. As far as the Christian people worshiping the dollar or making gold their god or any of those sorts of things, I said 90% of the people of America are doing well to pay their bills every month. You know, we don't have any grand hoarding going on in this country of great wealth. We get involved in maintaining material things in this world because we have to live. To get involved in painting your house, for example, it takes a lot of time, a lot of work, and a lot of heartache and headache and everything else. But you got to maintain it. You can't let the thing fall down on your head. Sure, we're engaged in life. Therein really is the genius of Christianity, or that is of our relationship to Christ. We can pursue life and be a member of God's family. It is not in keeping with the Scripture to make life a one long pursuit of spirituality as a career. Pursuing spirituality is like pursuing a bird, you know. You never really catch it. Because the moment you think you're spiritual, you've lost it. Your very pride of being spiritual has already wiped out whatever virtue there was in your spirituality. You see. It's a nebulous term. We use it all the time in the church. It is only really a valid term when it distinguishes between those who have recognized the spirit within and those who have been indifferent to that aspect. So we are all spiritual. I can tell you right now in this room, you are a spiritual person because the essence of your being is really spirit in that you've tied with Christ, because that is your source of life and energy. And you're assuming that, and probably correctly, your spirit life is going to go on eternally. And that, as we talked about the vessel, and we won't go into it tonight again, but that's only a temporary thing. But insofar as you see yourself as primarily a spirit being, you are spiritual. Any other usage of the term is not a biblical usage. But what most people mean by spirituality is piety. That's a different thing. Trying to act religious, to act holy. Now, people can act any way they want to act, as far as I'm concerned. But when that becomes the focus, is a hopeless pursuit, because you'd never really capture. In fact, the more you get to know Christ, the more sensitive you are to Christ, the more you see your own failings. That'll really help you be humble. The humility is not a virtue if you don't have any cause not to be humble. If you realize you don't have any reason to be proud, humility is not such a virtue. True spirituality, as people look at it, is really lost the moment one thinks that they're spiritual. But the pressure or the pursuit of identity with Christ as a career thing can get you into a lot of trouble. It's better for people to just pursue their lives day by day on a normal basis. The way that some people go about their spirituality, in quotes, is very much like a family group that would make it a practice every day to focus upon their family relationship. Let's say that you have a prominent family, and you might imagine, for example, at the breakfast table, that they, let us say, for one thing, they have a little ditty that they all say together, rah-rah for the Smedleys because we were the first in the valley, or something like that. You see? And they might repeat those lines every day in order to remind the children coming along that you are a Smedley. Smedleys never cry, or Smedleys never give up, and whatever, you see. Now, that is the pursuit of Smedleyism, you see. Now, there's no virtue in Smedleyism. The virtue is in getting out and doing your job every day. It would be much better to go out and earn a living and acquit yourself well so that people can say, whatever the Smedleys are, this fellow does a good job. You know. Now, there are Christians that function in that fashion. Their life is consumed in being Christian, you see. We are, after all, Christians. Well, what is that? It's nothing unless you're doing the job, you know. You see, in a normal family, you assume that people are going to get up in the morning and eat their breakfast and go out to their work. And you're going to be at the bench or the office or whatever, and you're going to do a good job all day, and you're going to come home at night and eat your dinner and take upon you whatever your evening fascinations are. And you're living. Think of that in terms of the Christian. We are not given the task of pursuing Christianness. Act like Christians, yes. I remember my father saying, I don't go around calling everybody brother, but I try to treat them like one. You've got these pious poses and labels and focuses, and everybody comes together to be Christian. Well, that doesn't have any virtue in it at all. We belong to Christ, and thank God we can live our lives every day, and the reality of His Spirit is in us, and we don't even have to really think about it. Now, it is important to remember that we can address Christ whenever we want to. It is important to remember that we ought to please Him in our lives day by day. It is important that we not dishonor Him. It is important that we treat people right. All these things are important. But Christianness as a pursuit is fallacious and of no value whatsoever. We in the body of Christ are merely, we're members of that body as we are members of a family. We bear the name of Christ. We go about our daily activities, neither worshiping spirituality nor ignoring the Spirit. Now, how do we get all into that thing? Well, I was trying to compare the church today with Israel. Now, I see within the church great identification with Christ at the inner levels. There are some branches of the church that pursue specializations that they are at liberty to pursue if they want to, but those are specializations and not necessarily the mainstream of what it means to be a Christian. When you have taken Christ into your spirit, you have become that other person, a new person, because His Spirit is in you, not because all of your actions are going to change now. Maybe very few of them will. Depends on what you've been doing. How nice to just relax and be a member of the family of Christ and do whatever work you're given to do each day and trust Him to groom you within in the Spirit. And don't worry if you're not a spiritual person. Just do your job. Do your thing. You got enough to do that. And, as I've said before, wherein the Lord may have a service for you, He'll bring it out. Trust Him for that. It'll happen. We have down there in our group a number of young men that are highly motivated to study the Bible. Can you imagine? Some of these young men have been coming for 8 years to this institute. They've been studying Greek during all that time, and Hebrew, and the Bible in various ways. Now you see, in 4 years, they could have gotten a college degree. They're not motivated for degrees. They're motivated with a desire to study the Word. They are therefore obviously slated down the line somewhere to be of ministry to the body. And when this old fellow kicks off, there'll be some people to fill in here and there. And that's good. That's what we're after, really. Not that I can leave my mark, but that I can leave some people behind that are going to carry on, not this work per se. I've told them you can take all my stuff and burn it and do your own thing. You know, don't worry about carrying on my name or my work. I just want to equip them so they can do something. And out of that place, there will go a work for Christ. I don't care what the nature of it is, as long as it honors Christ. On the other hand, there are a lot of young men that have not felt that call. That's not because they're not any worse than the other guys or any different in God's eyes. That was not their gift. It was not their calling. I submit to you that when the Lord is ready to use you in any particular thing, it'll come together. Some person you will meet and deal with or help. Some thing you can offer to somebody of help or assistance, whatever it is. And your very presence is a touch of the Spirit. Just being together in the body and being together with others is a touch of the Spirit. And you have an influence on your family. Even if you may not think they listen to you or that they're responsive at all, you may feel very disappointed or discouraged with that. But your presence as a Spirit person has its effect, has its influence in their lives. So don't give up on that. And then you pray for people. If you do nothing else but that, you've done a great thing for them. Take a certain number of persons that you care about and pray for them every day. And you can do that as you're driving along in the car or you're eating your breakfast or whatever. You don't have to be in a pious posture to pray. You just talk to the Lord. But those are ways that we serve without pushing the service angle, per se, because that is a denial of the very truth of the word, that it is not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So just responding to Christ and saying yes makes you a member of the family. What you do with your life as to service is another angle altogether. Now, some people get discouraged because they don't fit categories that have been artificially laid out. They say, well, you're only a Christian if you do this and this and this. Those artificial categories keep people from accepting the point that they are in the family of God. They don't feel they're really measuring up. Ministering to a certain group, and a man in the group who read the Olympus Baird book said to me this week, you know, my life has just suddenly changed, because all of a sudden I realized that I too belong to Christ. He'd stayed out because he felt that he didn't conform to certain patterns that had been pressed upon him as being the only true Christian way to live. Now he suddenly, he says, a great relief. He said, this will affect the rest of my life, because now I know that I can be with Christ too. There are lots of people like that, that in their hearts care about Christ, but they haven't been willing or able to conform to certain artificially devised patterns. I'm saying to you that God has done something with his people through the Holy Spirit that is irrevocable, that he's really ministered to hundreds of millions of people. There have been hundreds of millions of people in the world since Pentecost that have, in effect, had the Spirit of Christ in them. I think we ought to be encouraged. Now, there's something else I'm going to hit you with, and then I'll probably have to quote, that you probably will never hear from any other lips, I imagine. I think that we ought to begin praying that Russia will be delivered from communism. I see by and large the church has given them up because they've assumed that Russia was the piece of the puzzle that was going to be the devastating scourge of the world and so forth. But that's a misunderstanding. Russia has been Christian for 1,000 years. 75% of the people of Russia today are probably Christians. 5% are communists, 20% are Muslim in the southern areas of Russia. But Russia was brought into a position of adopting the Christian faith via the Eastern Orthodox Church in about 1000 A.D. through the trade with Byzantium, or Constantinople as it had become. Now, the church got into a position where it was so identified with the czars and the nobility of Russia that when the communists came in, they were dealt with in the same way. That's by and large why the communists have dealt with the church. In fact, Marx was a student of a theological seminary. He left the fold. I'm not then condoning Marxism at all, nor am I saying that Marx was a Christian. I don't know that he ever had been true to the faith, but his atheism was a disillusionment with religion per se, because he said religion's the opiate of the people. He had seen a form of religion practiced in his day in the 19th century that had become totally intellectualist and not at all spiritual. But on the other hand, what I'm saying to you is that Russia has a 1,000-year history of Christianity. 95% of Poland today would be identified as Christian. They're in the Catholic group, but they're people who name and honor Christ. 95% of Poland. Czechoslovakia was basically Christian in its orientation. All this has been taken over by communism. But for how long? 65 years. That is not enough to time to say that Russia is irrevocably communist, that they will never be rid of communism. I don't think that given the state of the people today and given the situation, it would be easy to effect a revolution in Russia humanly. There might be a revival in Russia. Khrushchev is reported to have become a Christian. shortly after or perhaps before he was deposed. There are many that feel that the beginning of the end for Khrushchev was when he visited America and was affected by a spirit here that he had not known before. Now, the present chairman of the Communist Party, Mr. Andropov, is not a Christian. He's a communist. On the other hand, he's a very intelligent man, far more, I think, than the general run-of-the-mill executives of the Communist Party. Brezhnev was a simple man. He was not an intellectual by any means. And most of those were fellows that were just held on with bulldog determination to the party lines and didn't vary from it. And they held power by that, but not because they were particularly bright. Now, Andropov is an intelligent man. It may be, therefore, a problem to us because he may be clever enough to carry on deceptions that some of our people won't see through. On the other hand, he may also be intelligent enough to see the issues in the world. He may suddenly, a man like that could wake up in the night and suddenly say, wait a minute, what in the world are we trying to do here? We've got enough trouble running Russia to say I'm trying to get the world under our belt, you know. And an intelligent man is going to have to say, well, if you look at the history of the United States, we have not been aggressive to try and take over the world. Any student of history would have to see that, because at a time after World War II, when we were totally undisputed leaders of the world, there was nobody who could go up against us. We could have put the whole world under our umbrella at that time, but we didn't. We gave the world back. We gave Japan back her country. We gave the Germans back part of their country, as much as we had the control of. The Russians kept everything. We gave it all back. We'd gone into the Philippines. We gave them their independence. So, you know, wherever we went, we were there for a while, and then we released the people. We never carried on a serious colonization, even as the British Empire did. Now, instead of just throwing Russia to the dog, so to speak, because of some speculative prophetic ideologies or idiocies, maybe we ought to just start praying for Russia, because as I've said to you before, the more I read the whole issue of prophecy, the book of Revelation included, the more I see this whole thing in the Middle Eastern arena and having very little to do with the Western world per se. And I've said to you 10 years ago or less that I see Russia in the Western orbit more than the Eastern orbit. Russia more and more as a country, not communism per se, but the capitalist intrusions in communism in the Russian nation. When I say capitalist intrusions, I mean the idealism of communism has long been dead. The idealism of communism died with Lenin in 1921. Lenin died personally in 25, but I mean in his regime. Because Lenin started the NEP, the New Economic Policy, in 1921, when their first economic policies of communism failed. The new economic policy of communism was the old economic policy of capitalism. That is, their new economic policy was to allow a certain amount of private ownership and entrepreneurial enterprise and proprietorship. They allowed certain plots of land that the people could keep and harvest and so forth, and certain small business enterprise and so forth. Probably in the overall, the industrialization of Russia under Peter the Great in about 1725 started the ball rolling in a direction that has increasingly put Russia into the Western orbit, even if she muddies up her objectives and makes them look a little more ideal and noble than our capitalist objectives, you see. But down under the skin, she's about as capitalist as we are. But this fits the facts of the Bible much better, because you see, old Babylon was where Iraq is today. Iraq is old Babylon. Iran is probably or possibly going to win this war with Iraq. So now you have a large combine of Iran and Iraq, which roughly conforms to the old Babylonian Empire. And they represent the power of the north, as the Bible makes very clear. And then you get Syria into the orbit, if you might do that. So once Iraq and Iran come together, it's quite likely that Syria, they might develop something with Syria. Now you have the rough outlines of the Old Testament prophecies. It's all coming in. To say that Rome is going to be the new Babylon is quite a far cry. If you went over to Rome today as a representative of the United States government to negotiate with the Italian people, you'd have a tough time finding who was in charge. It's not to put the Italians down. It's just to say that they haven't put a decent government together since World War II, see? And I mean a really viable, organized enterprise to say that the power of, that Rome is a revived power. There's not anything in the, even in the future. Now the closest that you might have come to seeing a revival of the old Roman Empire was in the Holy Roman Empire that emerged when Rome went down the tubes in about 475 AD, and there emerged a loose coalition of various political units throughout Central Europe, from Italy to the Baltic, that was called the Holy Roman Empire, and Otto the First was the first emperor of that. It was a loose association. Well, Germany, Hitler's Nazi regime ultimately merged out of that combine. If ever there was a ready-made development out of the Roman Empire that might conform to some of the prophetic utterances, that was it. And Hitler was a shoe-in for the Antichrist, especially when he built the Berlin to Baghdad Railroad. You see, it was assumed that he was heading for the Middle East. But that all fell apart. Germany is a far cry from anything that might even look like fulfillment of prophecy. Yet, in the 40s, that was the vogue. All the Bible scholars talked about Hitler and Germany and Mussolini and the Axis powers as being the Antichrist combine and so forth. Now, they've come all through the history of the world. Different ones have arisen to be called the Antichrist. In those days, nothing was in the Middle East that looked like a viable entity. But today, it's there. You could have a revival of Babylon. I don't know that that's what's going to happen, but you could have it. But anyway, the Middle East today more particularly conforms to all the prophetic scriptures than anything in the Western world, including Russia. Now, I'm just throwing a bomb here into you, and I'm saying to you, let's quit writing Russia off as the scourge of the world and asking if maybe the Lord might bring a revival in there. Billy Graham goes in with him. People haven't always been happy with the way he handled his situation or with it, but that's neither here nor there. The gospel has gone in, and Billy Graham says that. He says, if whatever I have to do to get the gospel into Russia, if that's the way he feels the Lord wants him to do it, I'm not his judge. I'll have to leave it to him. But maybe that's the key. He went to Poland. He went to Russia. If you have 1,000 years of Christianity in Russia, you can't wipe it out just because of 65 years of tyranny. The colonists came over in, from 1620, the serious colonization of America, for the purpose of freedom of worship, as well as freedom not to worship if one didn't want to, but by and large it was a Christian movement of colonization. When was the Declaration of Independence? 1776. How many years between 1620 and 1776? Get your computers out. 100 and some years. Now, we look upon British today as a benign sister in the community of nations, and she is. But in those days, the tyranny from the British Empire over the colonists was brutal. Many of the things that we know now about it. But in the Declaration of Independence, a third of the Declaration of Independence had to do with the grievances against King George III. And what I'm saying to you, here are people who came with a mission to establish a Christian nation. And it was 150 years before they ever were able to throw off the yoke that was, whereas British were not against their Christianity, but they were, in other words, we were in a condition of tyranny. Many people who were opposing the British Empire were executed for just opposing the British Empire. But we can give Russian people 65 years to languish under an oppressive regime and still not feel that they are eternally given over to the devil. Well, I threw a thing out like that. If Russia came over and wipe this out tomorrow. I just have to say I was wrong, you know, because I'm not sane. You can find me, or parts of me. I'm not an absolutist about these things, but I'm saying this is a very viable approach. I have an opportunity to present some papers to Philosophical Society, the International Philosophical Society that meets in Montreal in September, and then another one in Chicago in August, wherein the whole purpose of this presentation to these associations will be to relate the idea of the human spirit to the social sciences as a whole. Since I've been experienced in the social sciences, I may be able to bring these together and have a place with a lot of these professors that have been misguided. Very few have a kind of situation where they can really feel comfortable with the spirit, because there's always so much of the religiousness into it. And a lot of things that I can't even participate in it in terms of just sectarianism, you know, private little practices and ideologies that are not really part of the essential biblical concept of Christ. But it's a pretty good opportunity, I think. But I have to pray about that, because of whether I should get involved or not. A lot of the mischief is done in these young minds by university professors who they haven't really been presented with a viable approach to faith, to life. A lot of people have automatically written off intellectuals in the same way they write off the Russians. You know, well, there's no hope for an intellectual. But there's no way they can change. There's no way a thinker cannot think. There's no way that I could just put... Actually, I'm a thinker. I'm a doubter. And I question everything. And there's no way I can set that aside. So I'm not going to question anything anymore. I'm just going to buy a package here and put it on my closet shelf and use it as an amulet, you know. All of this under one label, that the Holy Spirit has not been a failure in the world since he came. He has done far more in this world than we may give him credit for. Many religious groups that are separatist and exclusivist like us to believe that only a little tiny group of people, theirs in particular, are really, really saved. I'm saying to you, maybe we have to broaden our outlook and assume that the Spirit has not been altogether a failure. If you take the whole Russian nation, a Christianized for 1,000 years, I think today probably 75%, if they had no problem with disclosing the fact, would be willing to acknowledge Christ. Avidly. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us understand where we're at in the world, what you want of us. Give us peace, hope, strength, fulfill your purpose in our own lives. In Christ's name, amen.